Spiritual growth. That's why I said it's important. I want you to know something right off the bat. We've talked about this before. We're just going to repeat it. Salvation is a two-part process. The first part is when we put our faith or trust in God, salvation by faith, that guarantees us we're going to heaven. We are going to heaven if we put our trust in Jesus Christ, right? Okay. It doesn't have anything to do with what we do after we become to Christ. But the second part, sanctification by faith in God after our initial belief, requires us to do something to grant us the greatest eternal benefits. So let's think of it this way. When a child is born, that children is a child forever, right? But what do we want that child to do? We want that child to grow. In the same way, the Lord Jesus Christ, when we put our trust in Him, we become born again. When He said to Nicodemus, you must be born again, you must be born of the water and the Spirit. That means that we are born physically, in my view. Some people say it's a complicated verse. I think it's pretty simple. We are born physically, and then we are born spiritually. Born once, die twice, right? Born twice, die once. You remember? All right. So the instant we put our trust in Christ, but after we put our trust in Christ, it is fundamentally crucial as to how you live your life after that point. And the Apostle Peter today is going to tell us how important that is and how we do it and how you can tell if you're growing in Christ or not. We have an issue in this church and in every church that teaches the gospel. People come to Christ and then disappear. Right? In other words, they turn away from Christ. And of course, the first question a lot of people ask is, did they really put their trust in Christ? And that's a valid question. But it is possible, scripturally, for you to put your trust in Christ to be saved eternally and then be totally worthless. Did you know that? You know why I know that? Because in 1 Corinthians 3, it talks about the rewards of Christ. You remember, gold, silver, precious stones will receive a reward if your works are good. And then it says, but if your works are hay, wood, and stubble and are burned up, you will receive what? No reward. And then it says, but you will be saved as by the skin of your teeth. Isn't that an amazing passage? So what makes a difference in your life? What makes a difference in your life for eternity? I don't want you to get to eternity and stand before the Lord Jesus Christ at the bema seat of Christ for judgment and say, gosh, I could have had a V8 if I'd have just done something. if I'd have just done a little more, if I'd have just done something, I might have had a reward. I really believe that there will be people standing in the presence of Jesus Christ and He will be embarrassed by them because they came to Him, they became His, and because of who He is and what He is, they are saved eternally. And yet they will be weeping and gnashing of teeth because they rejected living the Christian life like we're called to do. Part two impacts how we spend this life and especially eternity. If you do the things that Peter's going to tell you to do this morning, you will find that your life on this earth would be leaps and bounds ahead of what it was living as an unbeliever. We are not just here to exist, just like a baby. We are to grow. We want to become that full, matured person, don't we? Now, here's the passage. Wonderful passage. This chapter, by the way, is so pregnant or full or whatever the word you want to use, has an incredible truth in it. And what he says right here is giving also for this very reason, but also for this very reason, and I'll define for what reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. Now, don't worry about it. You're going to memorize it before we leave. Any of you have problems memorizing? Don't raise your hand. I know a lot of you do. So anyway. Now, when he says, for this reason, also for this very reason, what's he talking about? Who knows what we studied last week? Promise. There you go. Somebody got it. You know, it's amazing that you have a 1 week lapse in the memory. For this reason, for God has given you two things. Number one, remember all things that pertain to life and godliness through his divine power. So what does that mean? When a baby is born, do at some point you take out its brain and put in a new one? Or do you give them a third arm? Or two more legs? Why? They are complete, right? They are able to grow up and to mature, and they have all they need. Well, in the same way, when you put your trust in Christ, God gives you everything you need to be a mature Christian. But there's an issue in there. You got to grow. The second thing is through his promises. And let me explain that. God has made numerous promises to us. For example, what is our ultimate destiny? Who knows? To serve God, but where? Wherever he is, right? Heaven will actually be on earth, by the way. But we will be in his presence on earth, and how much suffering and pain and surgeries will we have? How much? A lot? Surgeries and pain and sorrow and death? In heaven? In the eternal kingdom? Don't argue with me, Patty. I said, what is our destiny? We will live eternally with him in a perfect body with no sin, no pet death, no pain, no suffering, no sorrow. You can't even comprehend that, can you? I know a lot of you are thinking you're getting surgeries and talking about surgeries and wishing you could get surgeries and whatever. Because the body just does what? Just breaks down. And you will live in that condition for eternity with no sin. That's what blows my mind. You know, they'll put donuts on the table and I will just walk away. Right? No, if there, I'll be able to eat them and they won't put calories on. There you go. So anyway, when we have this destiny, we have all these promises that God has made. I'm going to create a new heaven and a new earth. And I'm going to have a city come down out of heaven to you. And you're going to live in an environment which is perfect temperature. You're going to live with no pain, no suffering, no death, no sorrow, et cetera, et cetera. And we're saying, wow. Now, you can exist in that environment and that promise. And that's what's important for this reason. Grasp those promises. Hold on to those promises. Live as though those promises are real in your life. And then he says, so that we can grow. All right. Now, he says that God has given these two things for what? Our spiritual growth. Our spiritual growth. I hope that by the time you leave here, by 12:15 or a little after, that you will know whether or not you're growing as a Christian. Because I'm going to describe to you, hopefully, maybe inartfully, but hopefully, what spiritual growth actually looks like. Now, faith must be more than belief in certain facts. It must result in action. Growth in Christian character and the practice of moral discipline. This is from the Life Application Bible. So it will die away. Peter lists several of faith's actions. Learning to know God better, developing perseverance, doing God's will, loving others. These actions do not come automatically, do they? They require hard work. They are not optional. All of them must be a continual part of the Christian life. We don't finish one and start on the other. We work on them all together. And there's seven of them, by the way. And God empowers and enables us because he also gives us the responsibility to learn and grow. Now, James says in one of the most controversial passages in the scripture, which is not really controversial, if you understand what James is talking about, but he says, what good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? And boy, people jump all over that about, well, if you don't have works, you're not saved. And next week, we're going to cover one of the most incredible doctrines in the scripture about checking yourself out to make sure your calling and election is sure, which became the doctrine of all kinds of false teaching. But in this case, he says, can that faith save him? Well, one of the things you need to know, and we're not going into it today, but the save there, it doesn't have anything to do with spiritual salvation. It's physical salvation. If you don't have faith, you are exposed to physical problems. Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? What good is it? In the same way, faith by itself is not accompanied by action is dead. And the teaching is very simple, isn't it? If I say I have faith, but I just go sit on this stool and go, how do you know I have faith? Because I'm sitting on it. Whoever said that. That's right, I'm sitting on my faith, but you can't see it, can you? Because you got to do something about it to demonstrate your faith. I'm gonna make this statement, and then after I got criticized in the first class, I'm going to let it go. Let God go and let God. Now, let me tell you where I come off on that phrase, because you've heard that phrase, have you not? Sure you have. Let go. Now, I had a lot of debate in the first class on it, so we're not going to debate it, but my concept is, you don't just sit back on the stool and go, and let God do things for you. He calls us to do things for us. Yes, Allie.
You should be a worthy participant in what God wants you to do.
Excellent. Yes, you should be a worthy participant. In fact, I had a guy one time, his name was Chuck, and he came to Christ, and he and I were having dinner at Cleburne's, or lunch at Cleburne's, which is my favorite cafeteria in Houston. It burned down, they rebuilt it, by the way, and the prices didn't more than double. But anyway, I love that cafeteria, and we're sitting there, and he says, Chuck, you're always saying to pray about it. Why don't you just do something? And I said to Chuck, that's kind of threw me for a loop, and I said, look, biblically, you need to do everything you can as though no amount of prayer would ever change anything. And you must pray as though no amount of effort will ever change anything. You understand the balance? We are to do all that we can do and then allow God to do what he needs to do. All right? Our requirement after salvation, according to Paul, for this reason, he says, give all diligence. Give all diligence. Now, here's his instruction to you personally. You have put your trust in Christ. If you hadn't, I would ask you to do that. Put your trust in him. And then he says, you are to live your life by giving all diligence to what you do. What does the word diligence mean? Well, in the Greek, it's the word spoudē. Spoudē. It means haste or speed in one case. In another case, it means zeal or diligence or earnestness. What would those words say to you? When we call somebody a zealot, what are we really calling them? A fanatic? A zealot? Zeal? Haste? In a hurry? Earnest? Etc. Consumed with it. Hebrews 6. Now, this is an interesting passage. I don't have time, but I wish I had put up all of Hebrews 6, because Hebrews 6 is one of the most famous verses. I would say it's the number one passage in the scripture that says you can lose your salvation. Except it doesn't say that. You remember it says, for those who have tasted the heavenly gift, etc., etc., if they fall away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. You remember that? But then he goes on, and after that passage, he says this, even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and his love you have shown him as you have helped his people and to continue to help them. In other words, God is going to reward you. The scripture says when Jesus comes, his reward is with him. All right? And he will reward you for whatever you do on this earth. And it says, we want each of you to show this same spude, this same diligence to the very end in order to make sure your hope sure. Now, your hope is not in salvation. That is sure. It's the hope of the promises God has made to you. You remember in Matthew, when it says, I think it's 22, where it says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And he rewards his servants. And Luke, I know he rewards the guy that got 10 minas and made 10 more. He gave him rule over 10 cities. And then the one with five, over five cities. The poor guy with one got his given to the guy with 10. So it says, make your hope sure. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience or perseverance inherit what has been promised. The most amazing thing about the Word of God that I've learned in the last 5 years is from the book, The Reign of the Servant Kings, and that we have an inheritance, but that's what we get, and that's what we earn. What you do will be rewarded. And if you don't do anything, you won't be rewarded. That's a scary thought, isn't it? How would you like to live eternally as a total deadbeat? Well, maybe not that bad. But, I mean, you could have more. You could have more. Notice it says that the patience inherited what has been promised. Again, back to the promises of what he gives us. We don't know what those rewards are. The Bible talks about five crowns. It talks about giving people cities, etc. But let me tell you this. Heaven is not going to be sitting on a cloud playing a harp for all eternity. Heaven is going to be vital. It's going to be enjoyable. It's going to be meaningful. It's going to be rewarding. You're going to be busy. And you will have a purpose in God's ultimate economy. Isn't that amazing? Now, the word spoudē, diligence. Here's one in Romans. It says, as it is, if it is in leadership, let him govern diligently. Spoudē. To diligently lead. Secondly, Romans, never be lacking in what? Zeal. But keep one's spiritual fervor serving the Lord. But just as you excel in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge and complete earnestness, spoudē, and in your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. And four, I thank God who put into the heart of Titus the same concern, or spoudē, I have for you. So notice the words that are translated. Diligent. Zeal. Earnestness. Concern. What will those words tell you? You need to be serious about your life after coming to Christ. Now, spiritual growth is a choice. This is a quote from Thomas Constable. Spiritual growth in the Christian life calls for the strenuous involvement of the believer. You know, when somebody comes to Christ, it's so upsetting when they come to Christ, they get excited, they get involved, and then what? They fall away. Though they're still believers if they came to Christ because he said he would do it and he's the one you rely on. But it takes effort as a believer. A Christian must engage in this sort of cooperation with God in the production of a Christian life, which is credit to him. Third, spirituality then is a choice. It does not come automatically or inevitably. You don't put the baby in the bassinet and leave it and say, I hope you grow up, kid. You know, babies are the most selfish sinners I've ever known. Have you ever noticed that? How many of you have babies? Are they selfish? What's it all about? Them. You see where we're going? We're going from them to what? Others. That's the Christian life. All right? Now, here's an illustration. Christian life is like a power steering on a car. The engine provides the power for the steering, but the driver must actually turn the wheel. So the Lord provides the power to run our lives, but we must turn the wheel to a great extent. The Christian determines the course of his life. It's up to you what you do. If you do well, you'll be rewarded. Now, 1 Peter says, but also for this very reason. Remember, you have all you need and the promises of God. Giving all diligence, being really serious about this Christian life, add to your faith virtue. And to virtue, knowledge, and to knowledge, self-control, and to self-control, perseverance, and to perseverance, godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. We're going to break that down. Here we go. I want you to memorize it. Virtue, knowledge, self-control. Who knows what's next? Perseverance, good. What's next? Godliness. You're already there, aren't you? Brotherly love and what?
Love.
Those are the seven. Isn't it interesting that it's seven? What's significant about seven in the scripture? It's completeness and perfection. So if you want to determine whether or not you are growing spiritually, here is your measurement tool. All right? And we're going to go through each one of them so that you might understand them when we get through. Thomas Constable says, what Peter said, add in and mix together in a recipe that the following ingredients to produce a mature godly life. He used literary device common in his day to impress upon us the importance of giving attention to each virtue. Unlike other New Testament ethical lists, Peter used a literary device called a sorites, also called climax or gradatio. Sorites from the Greek soros, a heap, is a set of statements that proceed step by step to a climatic conclusion through the force of logic or reliance upon a series of indisputable facts. Each new statement picks up the last key word or phrase and the preceding one and moves forward. All right. So let's talk about the seven. The first one is virtue. When you think of virtue, what do you think about? Honest, all right. Moral. The word actually means excellence. Here is a quote from the Life Study Bible. No, this is from Wiersbe. The first quality of character Peter listed was virtue. We met this word in 2 Peter 1:3, and it basically means excellence. But it means more than that. To the Greek philosophers, it meant the fulfillment of a thing. When anything is in nature fulfills its purpose, that is virtue or moral excellence. The word was also used to describe the power of the gods to do heroic deeds. The land that produces crops is excellent because it's fulfilling its purpose. Its purpose of the land is to grow crops. The tool that works correctly is excellent because it's doing what it's supposed to be doing. So when you talk about virtue, you're talking about fulfilling your purpose in God. Now, a couple of things on that. Number one, our purpose in God is to honor and glorify Him, to worship Him. But it also involves doing what He wants us to do in order to accomplish His purpose, right? If you remember in Philippians, we studied this. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in your absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will or to desire and to do for His good pleasure, the ability. One of the things that I explain, Leslie and I went to church here from 1971 to 1975, and left for 30 years and came back, 2005. When we were here the first time, I was ordained a deacon. I taught a men's class. I taught an evening Sunday class, two different subjects a week. I was on several committees, including the finance committee, because the CPA has to be on the finance committee, right? And Leslie was in charge of the children's division in this church, believe it or not. And we went to other people's Bible studies. We were here constantly. And we were exhausted. Now, we came back 30 years later. Had I matured in my faith? I had. The reason I know I had is they said, Chuck, you want to be a deacon? I said, nope. Chuck, you need to be on the finance committee. Nope. Why? Because now I know God's purpose in me. Doing what He, what I want to do, what I desire to do, and what hopefully I have the ability to do, and that's to teach the Word of God. Everything else is what? Secondary. It's an interruption is what it is. It's a distraction. You know, it's hard to keep up with all y'all. You know that, don't you? Anyway, but I do love you. But the reality is, what God wants you to do on His behalf is to learn what you want to do and what you do well and go do it with all your gusto, with all your zeal. Now, Wiersbe adds, the Christian is supposed to glorify God because he has God's nature within us. So when he does this, he shows excellence because he is fulfilling his purpose in life. The true virtue in the Christian life is not polishing human qualities, no matter how fine they may be, but producing divine qualities that make the person more like Jesus Christ. So the first one is virtue. So let me give you a test. He says to add to your faith what? This is the easiest part of this whole thing. Virtue. You only have to remember one word. Virtue. And to virtue?
Knowledge.
Good. We're doing good. When we get through, you'll know all seven. All right? Now, knowledge is the word gnosis. In coming to Christ, we have epignosis, which is full and complete knowledge. But it's necessary that we have knowledge to operate in the Christian life. Where would we get this knowledge? From the Bible itself. Reading it, studying it, memorizing, attending Bible study classes, going to church, wherever the Bible's taught or whatever, doing Benson's BSF. You know, it's an excellent program, terrific program. And so we get that knowledge. The more you absorb in God's Word, the more that it becomes a part of you, the more your knowledge is going to grow. And when you know God, you're able to function for God in a proper way. The gnosis here is the wisdom and discernment which Christians need for a virtuous life, which is progressively acquired. It is practical rather than purely speculative wisdom. When you're reading the Word of God, you are not just talking about hypotheticals and theoretical stuff. You're talking about real practical stuff about how to live your life. I don't know about you, but I read through the Bible all the time, year round. I take a different version or whatever and read it and so forth. Just finishing up John, back in the New Testament, just finished the Old Testament. And it's amazing to me, the more I read it, the more I see in it that I never saw before. It's interesting, isn't it? All right, so here's a test. Add to your faith,
virtue,
and to your virtue, that's simple, all right? Number three, self-control. Self-control. This is a hard one, isn't it? Think diet, huh? Self-control, ekratēs, means mastery of self, disciplined moderation. Think donuts. You know, I say that because I love donuts. You know, losing weight, yes. Yeah, you people who lose weight just make fun of us who can't. And then we'll just sit back and wait on you because you'll put it all back on. So anyway,
not necessarily.
I hope not. I've lost 40, 50 pounds three or four times. Anyway. You know what messes me up every time? That's part of the problem, yeah. As well as other things. I get injured working out. It's true. It's true. That physical stuff, you know, one doctor said, you know, you only get so many heartbeats, so why waste them on exercise? Good theory, right? Many of the early Christian heresies taught that since the body was evil, that's what the Gnostics claim, that or unimportant, others claim, it was not necessary to curb fleshly lust, only to think correctly. Gnosticism says it's all in the mind. It's all in the mind. But you can do anything you want with the body. And so you could, in fact, lead a totally immoral life and feel like you were mastering yourself because your mind worked right. That's not what the Scripture says. Any religious system which claims that religious knowledge emancipates you from the obligation of morality is false. We have a duty for self-control. Gengel says this, faith, goodness, and spiritual knowledge are not enough for a Christian walk, he must also make every effort to practice self-control. This means to have one's passions under control. It contrasts sharply with the anarchy and lack of control on the part of the false teachers whom Peter exposed. In other words, once we have this knowledge and once we have this goodness and faith, then we need our virtue. We need to be in control. Here's some verses. Proverbs 16 says, better a patient man than a warrior, a man who controls his temper than one who takes a city. Like a city that is broken into and without walls is a man who has no control over his spirit. Self-control is important. All right, so here's the test. I'll have to add to your faith, virtue, to your virtue, knowledge, to your knowledge, self-control, to your self-control. Excellent, perseverance. Believers living in that, according to, this is Gangle. Believers living in the latter days, especially when surrounded by scoffers and false teachers, also need perseverance. This word, hypomenon, means staying under. It is frequently used in the New Testament to refer to constancy or steadfast endurance under adversity without giving in or giving up. J. Vernon McGee says this, many folks have the wrong concept of what patience really is. They think it means sitting in a traffic jam on the freeway in the morning without worrying about getting to work. Well, that is not patience. It just gives you an excuse for being late to work, right? Patience is being able to endure when trials come. You want to know if you're really maturing in the faith? Then can you follow the admonition of James, who says, count it all joy, my brethren, when you enter into various trials, tribulations. Count it all joy. How could you possibly do that? And the answer is, you can do that because God is in control of your tribulation. And you know that he has a purpose. You know that he loves you. You know that he cares. You may not have a clue knowing why it's happening. And that may trouble you. But you can be in joy that God is in control of your life. All right. So, add to your faith. Virtue. Add to your virtue. Add to your knowledge. Self-control. Add to your self-control. All right. And add to your perseverance. Godliness, excellent. Are you reading those, Allie, or did you really memorize them? You just got them, huh? All right. I'm pleased. Godliness simply means God-likeness. What is God like? What is he like? Huh? He's holy, all right. What else? Means he's separate, distinct, and unique, right? Set apart from the rest of the world. What else is he? Perfect, absolutely. What else? Patient. What? Patient. He's very patient. Just think of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of the virtues. Was he excellent? Was he fulfilling his purpose for God? Absolutely. Unequivocally. What about his knowledge? Did he know anything?
Everything.
He knew everything. What about his self-control?
Perfect.
He's perfect. He's always in control. As somebody said in the first class, he never hurried. He was always on time. You remember a lot of times they were going to kill him and it just said his hour had not yet come. So he would go through the crowd and go on. How did he add to that? It's perseverance. Did he persevere? Absolutely. Not thy will, but my will, but thy will be done. All right. And godliness. He was like God, wasn't he? In the original Greek, this word means to worship well. It described the man who was right in his relationship with God and with his fellow man. Perhaps the words reverence and piety come closer to defining this term. It is also the quality of character that makes a person distinctive. That's, by the way, is the word holy, sanctified, set apart. That's why we're called saints. He lives above the petty things of life, the passions and the pressures that don't control the lives of others. He speaks to do the will of God, and he seeks the welfare of others. During catastrophes like Harvey, which we're celebrating the week, or celebrating is not a good word, we are remembering the week of the hurricane, did people notice a difference in you? Did they notice that you weren't just totally out of control? I have a friend that's out of control even today. a year later. And he just cannot get over it. He is not a believer. I've been praying for him for 45 years. And he just can't let it go. And somebody said to me, you know, if he just had any spiritual basis he could understand and let this thing go and get on with living. But yet unbelievers just go to pieces when they lose everything. You must never get the idea that godliness is an impractical thing, because it is intensely practical. The godly person makes the kind of decisions that are right and noble. He does not take an easy path simply to avoid either pain or trial. He does what is right because it's right and because it is the will of God. All right, test time. Add to your faith, virtue, to your virtue, knowledge, to your knowledge, self-control, to your self-control, perseverance, to your perseverance, godliness, to your godliness, brotherly love. You got it, brotherly love. What's the word for brotherly love? It says what? Brotherly kindness. Same thing. Same thing. The word is Philadelphia. Now that city fits that image, doesn't it? Brotherly love. At least they won the Super Bowl. But that's only because they penalized my running back, right, for the Cowboys. But Philadelphia gets its name from this. In fact, it came from the word phileo, phileo, P-H-I-L-E-O, which was one of the four words used in the Greek for love. One was eros, which is, you know, man, love between a man and a woman. Another one is, I think it's storges, which I'm not sure what that one means. Somebody just told me, but I forgot already. Third is phileo, which is brotherly love. That's how you feel, the affection you feel for people around you, the love for your wife, etc., the affection you have for your children and your friends and so forth. And then we'll have a fourth one, which is we'll look at next, which is agapeo. Brotherly kindness is thoughtful consideration of fellow believers. Overt acts of kindness manifest this characteristic. So if you have brotherly love, you are just kind to others. The thing that's absolutely ruling our country right now is racism. And I'm not going to comment one way or the other about that. I just believe that if everybody was a believer in Christ, that would go away. Because we value people for being God's created beings, created humans, and we love them no matter what race or whatever that they are. And brotherly kindness or brotherly love says we accept everyone as created in God's image, and therefore we can love them. And our lives are not ruled by racism. That's why we know certain movements, such as the Ku Klux Klan, claim to be a Christian organization. Their actions in that are exactly the opposite of what would be found or should be found in a Christian organization. All right, so add to your faith virtue, to your virtue, knowledge, to your knowledge, self-control, to self-control, perseverance, to your perseverance, godliness, to your godliness, love, to your brotherly love. Love. Excellent. See, you got it. Now, love is the ultimate evidence of growth and so forth. And it is the word agape or agapeo. And it simply means doing what is best for others. You remember when we studied Philippians in chapter 2, it was 2 or 1, I can't remember. It said, look out not only for the interest of others, but also, or not only for your interest, but for the interest of others. And then it said, look at what Jesus Christ did. In fact, being equal with God, thought it not something to be grasped, but humbled himself to become a servant and died for our sins. You realize our God is humble. And he is the ultimate love. God is love, the scripture says. Doesn't say he has love or he might love. And one of the most amazing things is I heard a series by David Jeremiah on love. And he made this comment. There is never a day or never a time that God could love you any more or any less. He loves you all the time. The issues in your relationship are not him. They're you. And the reality is God's love, the standard of love that we're to have in our lives is that we begin to turn. Remember, the baby in the cradle is what? Selfish and self-centered and totally sinful. Right? I know you'd like to think of them as innocent, but they're really little sinners. All right? But the really mature person, they want, what do they say to mama? Me, 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 meet my needs, meet my needs, meet my, change my diaper, give me food, give me sleep. I mean, everything is, we're either going to get crying or get what we want. The thing is, they don't know how to tell you, so they just say, you just figure it out. Right? And you go from that in a spiritual growth context to where everything's about you. You have a t-shirt that says, it's all about me. Right? And you go to a spiritual growth process that you're going through where hopefully at some point in your Christian walk, it becomes more about what? Others. You see, that's what it's all about. Love is the highest form of love, God's kind, that seeks the welfare of the person loved above its own welfare to all people. It reaches out to all people, not just fellow believers. You begin to see people as somebody who need Christ, somebody that you should share with. The gospel, as you be mature, you're more concerned about others than you are yourself. Notice what Constable says. This list goes from inward to outward. This list of qualities begins with those inside the believer: virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance. To those he or she demonstrates outwardly: godliness, brotherly love, and love. From the more elemental to the more advanced, it moves from the private to public qualities. This list begins with faith and ends with love. Another shorter virtue list, which we looked at a while ago, is 2 Corinthians 8:7. Love is the reason, is at the end for a reason. Christian faith is a root from which all virtues must grow. And Christian love is the crowning virtues to which all others must contribute. In a list of this kind, the last item has a significant, unique significance. It is not just the most important virtue, but also the virtue which encompasses all the others. So love is the overriding ethical principle from which the other virtues gain their meaning and reality. So let's go. Add to your faith virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly love, love. If you are fitting into those categories, you can tell if you're growing spiritually. The more self-control you have, the more knowledge you have, the more virtue you have, fulfilling God's purpose, the more you're like God, the more you think of others and you're kind toward others, and the more that you look out for others more than yourself. If you see yourself growing in that direction, then you can rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ that you are growing. There are certain denominations and certain teachings that say you rock along just sort of barely making it as a Christian, and then all of a sudden you get a second baptism and you jump up here. That's not scriptural. The Christian life is a life of growth. And you may not be there now, but what I'm trying to tell you is I want to encourage you to go forward, because to do that will make a difference in this life and ultimately in the life to come. Virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly love, and love. I think I got it. You want to be productive and useful for God? He says, for if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. In other words, it can be, and believe me, it happens, that you could put your trust in Christ, you could be on fire for the Lord for a while, you could be growing in the Lord, and then you could walk away. And the Bible says you can do that. But if you do that, Peter says what? You are short-sighted and even blinded. Have you ever met somebody who's walked away? They can't see what's wrong. They're miserable because they're not in the church or they're not growing as a believer. They're miserable, but they can't understand what's really wrong. And unfortunately, God uses some kind of adversity usually to bring them back, if they can even be brought back. J. Vernon says, some of the most effective Christians I have known are people without dramatic talents and special abilities, or even exciting personalities. Yet God has used them in marvelous ways. Why? Because they are becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. They have the kind of character and conduct that God can trust with blessing. They are fruitful because they are faithful. They are effective because they are growing in their Christian experience. I know people in this class that don't stand out. You might even not know what they do or how they do it. They're doing incredible works for God. And their service is based on service to the Lord and not necessarily for recognition. Those who forget what God has done for them, those who are forgotten have little motivation to grow in grace and therefore please God. They do not add the seven ingredients to their faith that Peter urged. Peter referred to this omission as forgetting one's purification from his or her former sins. Was it a big deal, by the way, that we're forgiven all our sins? Oh, yeah. That was a stupid question. Having forgotten one's escape from the corruption that is in the world through lust, this person fails to see the importance of present purification through continued Christian growth. I lost a slide. So I guess we're done. See you next week.